You can join me in turning to Exodus chapter 31. We made a little bit of a leap this morning over the last section of Exodus 30. We'll address the incense and the oil, I think, in the coming weeks when it's brought up again in the latter part of Exodus. And so we find ourselves here this morning in the part of Exodus where the instruction of the tabernacle has been completed. The Lord has given his instructions to Moses, and now he is now providing the means or the people by which those instructions will be given life or enacted, so that the building of the temple would not just be done in plan form, but it would also be done in practical form, as the Lord not only provides the plan, but the practical means for that plan to flourish. So follow along as I read for us Exodus 31. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I've filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahismach, the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering also with its utensils, and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well as the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's go to him for help again this morning. Well, Lord, having your word read, we now ask that you would attend the preaching of it. Oh, Lord, that you would give your spirit of wisdom and understanding to your servant, that your word may go forth in truth and in power. We ask these things not of our own accord, Lord, but we seek them for your glory. Certainly in that we find our good. And may all praise be to you this day and forevermore, we ask. Amen. Well, you may have noticed, if you've spent a little time with us, especially maybe in the most recent past, that we spend a lot of time in the particulars here. The particulars of God's self-revelation in creation and providence and in Scripture. The particulars of historical Christian doctrine, certainly espoused in our confession and other Reformed confessions and the ancient creeds of the Church. The particulars of worship, that is what we do on this day, not only when we gather, but when we are dismissed to keep the Christian Sabbath in the providence provided to you by the Lord. And most recently, the particulars of understanding how the church is organized with members and officers. Some of you have been around for these times when we've spent time evaluating and calling, confirming, and ordaining these officers. And that process, the process that have been, if anything, thoughtful towards particular points. And maybe, just maybe, you've wondered, you know, what's the big deal? Is this really all necessary? Do we really have to understand these things? Or maybe even more so, does it really have contact with my Christian life? Are these just good things to know in our Christian library of knowledge, and it just collects dust on the shelf of your Christian life, never to be taken down and applied, so to speak? Well, I think our passage this morning continues to answer these questions, especially these last two questions in the affirmative. That is, yes, it is important to understand, and yes, it does have contact with your Christian life. As to the what's the big deal question, our passage is a reminder that it's a big deal because God makes it a big deal, seemingly over and over and over again, in such a way to get our attention so that when we engage in such churchly responsibilities like calling officers, we take note of what the Lord teaches in His Word. We find that as we take attention to these particulars, we find that God's Word makes particular point. As we will see that these detailed instructions, instructions for the construction of the tabernacle have now been fully provided, now the particular means for the implementation are revealed. Nothing was left to chance, nor was there room for human ingenuity. Everything originated from God. Though Moses was well versed in the wisdom of the Egyptians, certainly maybe even in their construction practices, he was not permitted to design the dwelling place of Jehovah. Instead, he was commanded to construct everything according to the pattern shown to him on the mountain. And with that pattern now fully disclosed, the Lord identified the principal craftsmen or workmen. Their selection was the Lord's decision, not Moses's. They did not hold a council or a committee to see, or a contest to see who was the best craftsman. It was the Lord who appoints and identified these men. And their ability to carry out the work came from divine empowerment, not solely human expertise. And so this morning, as we look at these first 11 verses of Exodus 31, I'm going to use an unnecessary alliteration. We're going to look at the workmen, the workman, and the workman's workmen. So the workmen, the workman, and the workman's workmen. We think about this passage, and we see the building of the tabernacle, and we find that the Lord, again, does not leave His people to their own accord. He does not tell them, now, go and build. He then provides men who are divinely enabled to understand the plans that have been given and execute those plans to the exact specifications that they were written in or that they were given. The workmen that he provides two, Bezalel and Oholiab. It's interesting that the Lord provides two here. One of the things that we'll see in the coming weeks, or even next week, is that as we enter into this portion of Exodus, we find that there's a pattern to be recognized, and it finds itself, its most traction here in this last section. Because what we see here in "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," is the sixth time that phrase is used in this portion of Exodus. The seventh time coming in the next section. The seventh time coming when he addresses the Sabbath. And I'm just going to steal some thunder from that sermon and tell you that the seventh time he addresses, the Lord speaks, he addresses the Sabbath. So it may seem out of place here in the constructing of the tabernacle, but it's not out of place as we look at the pattern of the words. And so we see in the sixth place, if we connect this to the six sayings of creation, right? And the Lord created, right? On the sixth day, the Lord created Adam and Eve. He created Adam, his workman. And he endowed, endued Adam with the ability to do all that Adam was tasked to do, to keep and tend the garden. And yet, what did the Lord say when he created Adam? It is not good for man to live alone or to be alone. And so he gives him a helpmate. He gives him Eve. And Eve is specially made and created to come alongside Adam and to hold up Adam or to give him aid to this work. And so it's not of, or it's of no surprise that here we find two workmen given to the task, as it well as it also we see that there are many individuals who are required to foreshadow the diverse and multifaceted perfections of the God-man. For we have not left our desire to see Christ and find Christ here in the Old Testament, so that we find that it's not a workman, but it is workmen that are given, and it's not something to at least fall back on and say, oh, Christ must not be pictured because they're two and he's one. Well, the reality of it is that many individuals are required to foreshadow the diverse and multifaceted perfection of the God-man. Creation itself reveals the Creator. Some aspects display His unmatched power, others His infinite wisdom, still others His unwavering faithfulness or overflowing mercy. Together, they testify to the various attributes of their Maker. Similarly, figures such as Abel, Noah, Moses, Aaron, and David each serve as types of Christ, highlighting distinct aspects of His person, offices, or work. And so what we see here between these two men, we recognize that they are appointed by God. And they're not only appointed, but they're also endued with the power to complete the work that they've been appointed to do. And then the work that they've been given is the construction of the tabernacle. And their skills, their master skills, are going to be used to then either teach or grow the gift that was already present in these other workers that are going to be established later on in Exodus. And so these are master builders of the house of God. So we can already kind of start to see the connection that we have in this passage to our workmen. These workmen are pictures of a workman, the one who is endued with the Holy Spirit, the one who is appointed by the Father, and the one who has been given a work to build the house of God. And so we look here at the workmen, and we see, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews 3, we read, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, or the sent one, and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which are spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." So the author of Hebrews, as we have been visiting Hebrews over and over again during our time in Exodus, again takes the culmination of the teaching of the Old Testament, but specifically as it relates to the building of the tabernacle here, and later on it references the tabernacle built by man as opposed to the tabernacle built by God in the heavenly places. But here, as it relates to the building of the tabernacle, there is one sent one, a holy priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. What was he faithful to do? Well, he was faithful to build the house. And we find here that he was not only faithful to build the house as a servant, but he was faithful as a son over his house. Turn with me, we'll now look at Amos chapter 9. You don't have to turn there just immediately. In Amos 9, in verses 11 and 12, the prophet says, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David." If you read in the King James, that word for booth is translated tabernacle. So we can read, "In that day I will raise up the fallen tabernacle of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Later on in that same chapter, Amos prophesies that this will be a part of the restoration from captivity. A new exodus will mark this event. And so we find that Christ is the one appointed of the Father to build the house of the Lord. And we see that as it relates to this, we will see that we have that to be sure of, because Amos 9 is quoted by the apostles in Acts as they preached. They said, certainly this is of what the apostle, or excuse me, of what the prophets wrote when it referenced calling out the Gentiles by name. And so we have the one who is appointed. Next, we have also Christ, the one who is endued with the Spirit of God in all wisdom and understanding. You can turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 11. We begin reading in verse 1 of Isaiah 11, we read the word of the Lord that says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." And so we find that here in Isaiah chapter 11, we have Christ proclaimed to come in the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the result of his coming will be the undoing of the curse, the undoing of what Adam had failed to do, for the blessing that is shown forth here, the peace amongst the beasts of the field, and the boy will lead him, the beasts of the field and humanity, such that it will be laid to peace. And it says that the full knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so we find that according to his divine nature, Christ is our, the Son is the endower of wisdom. But according to his human nature, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And here we find that A.W. Pink observes that the words repeated in verse 6 and verse 11 of Exodus 31, where it says that all I have commanded you, do all of I commanded you, are significant as it relates to the typological picture. For every detail of the work was divinely appointed beforehand. No room was there for the exercise of self-will. All was to be the working out of that which God had willed. And so we find when Christ comes, especially we find this in John's gospel, that he comes and he over and over and over says that he comes not to do his own will, but the will of the Father, that Christ is coming here in this spirit. He's coming here as the antitype to these workmen, because he comes according to his human nature in submission and inferior to the Father, to do his will and not his own human will. But as it is that he possesses also the divine will, he is also the appointer as well as the appointee. And so we find that it is in the God-man that that gap is closed, that chasm is brought near, as we find Emmanuel is God with us. And this workman comes, and he comes to do the will, and he perfectly does the will of the Father. He executes the plan that he has come to do, and then he gives that plan. He gives that plan at the end of Matthew's gospel. We find and we call that the Great Commission, and we know it well. If you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, I'll just read those last few verses for our benefit this morning, as we see that the workman comes and then he gives his design to other workmen. He says that all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me, or all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth, in verse 18. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We find that Christ, as the workman who came to build the house of the Lord, to rebuild the temple in himself, is now enlisting and appointing men to be his workmen, to go and to do the work. Like the two workmen were to teach the others to help build the tabernacle, so in similar manner, we have Christ doing this with the disciples. And I'll say from here and from this launching point, if we kind of use this as a, if we atomize it, that is, if we take these verses and just kind of cut them out of Scripture and plaster them on the wall or put them on a church website somewhere or write them in a book, we may find ourselves using these, and we find that that churches use these and organizations use these as church growth strategies. They want to grow their church, or they want to grow the kingdom, or whatever their purpose statement is as it relates to those things. And they talk about going to all the nations, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and that Christ is with us. And one of the things that, as I was going through this passage, I was reminded that what happens here is that there are certain people who consider themselves Christians, and I won't disparage their profession of Christ, but I will say that their understanding of church growth and discipleship, as they atomize the Great Commission, forgets what takes place after the close of this gospel. What story picks up next in God's redemptive plan? It's not the apostles organizing specialized small groups, which I search the internet for church growth strategies so you don't have to, and read some of the fascinating ways in which we could grow our church. We could have specialized small groups. We need to engage the community and humanity affairs. We need to create a dynamic church website. We need to have an online presence. We need to grow our social media following. All these things are church growth strategies, and some of those more or less will reference the Great Commission in some way. The ones that are trying to be the most, I'll say, biblical, yet I'll only say it as they use Scripture in their strategies, reference and they focus in on the making of disciples. And so then they bring this to the church and they say, you have to make disciples. It is your job as a member of the church or as a member of Christ to go out and make disciples. And so then you could see what branches out of that. Well, how do you make disciples? Well, you've got to do the follow these 5 steps, 12 steps, 17 steps, buy this program, subscribe to this newsletter. But the idea is they lay heavy burdens upon the church and they ignore, I think, largely of what comes next, because the Lord was graciously pleased to qualify men for the adorning of the tabernacle, which was but a shadow of the good things to come. What we should suppose is that he would do the same in qualifying ministers under the gospel age for the building up of believers, which are the body of Christ. So the Lord who promised to build his church, and we know that when Peter makes his good confession, the church says, Christ says, upon this rock I will build my church, upon his profession, upon that gospel profession of who Christ is, I will build my church, and he promises to build his church. He is the one who ordained also the design, as well as provided the means by which it would be accomplished. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14, and we'll look at a really great church growth strategy. And we may find that that passage in Isaiah will even reverberate here, as we find Christ not seen with the eyes of men. In Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Take note of how this passage starts. This is not fit to any church growth strategy. He goes and they preach a gospel that is offensive to a group of people. In this case, it's the Jews. And the Jews, they follow him to Antioch and Iconium. Or they come from these places and they stone Paul. And they drag him out over the city and they stone him and they leave him for dead. And Paul, following the 5 steps of church growth, what does he do? He goes to another city, but then he returns again to Iconium and to Antioch, preaching the same gospel. But he comes to do something specific. He comes to strengthen the souls of the disciples. For Paul's gospel was profitable. It was fruitful. There were those that came to believe on account of Paul's gospel. And I would assume they came to believe also on account of Paul's suffering. And suffering up to the point of almost death. And he encourages them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's not every message from this pulpit, certainly. But I know that we all are entrenched in different times and in different seasons in many tribulations and in many sufferings. And sometimes it's because of the profession of our faith. Sometimes it's because of the sin in this fallen world. And sometimes it's because of the sin in our unpurified hearts. But the encouragement and strengthening that Paul was giving to these believers was not that they should seek to inordinately make peace with their neighbors, that they should find some common humanitarian need and go and meet that and build rapport in that way. And then upon that, they may share something about good news. No, he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then it says, when they had appointed elders, and we know this hopefully well by now, thankful to Pastor Aaron for preaching on this, and as it relates to the keys possessed by the members, that they have the keys of liberty in order to call their own officers. And this word appointed here is not that Paul and Barnabas made the appointing by authority fiat or apostle fiat or some sort of authority move, but this appointing was by the raising of hands. In other words, they addressed the saints there, and they saw men set apart for the work, and they appointed these men. In other words, they by the suffrage or the voting of the church, they were called and employed into the office or the ministry in the office of elder or pastor. And it's not a typical growth strategy to enter in through the kingdom through many tribulations. It's not a typical church strategy to take pains and take particular detail in appointing elders. Oftentimes, churches, this isn't a condemnation on all circumstances in which this takes place, but in the more flagrant times, churches will hit the seminary message board or the seminary. They will post their job upon seminary forums saying, we're seeking a pastor. We're seeking an elder. And so they're looking for somebody who meets a list of qualifications. They're not seeking to call of their own or send of their own. It's okay to seek that outside help, and there's certain situations where it works well, and to the glory of God, the church is able to call a pastor as one of their own who did not come out of their midst or begin immediately as a member. But that is, we can see in a typical fashion, that's not how it follows. And so the Lord's church growth strategy in seed form is in the Great Commission. But the immediate result of the Great Commission has to be the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, which should also be understood as the Acts of the enthroned Christ or the ascended Lord. This shows us how Christ intended his Great Commission to be accomplished. In other words, through the church. So the making of disciples is not a burden to be placed on every individual Christian. The making of disciples is the goal of the church through its officers and through its members. But it's the work of the Spirit of God through the proclamation of the gospel, through the means of grace. And so we find that those that promote such strategy as every individual is to be a disciple maker, you'll find in absent from most of those strategies the local church. It is an afterthought in those plans. It is not the central and core of it, which we find the outflow of the Great Commission is the Acts of the Apostles. And in this one particular circumstance with Paul, the growing of the strengthening of the church comes through many tribulations. Turn with me or follow along as I read Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So we find here that the establishing of the church and the encouragement that Paul is writing to the Ephesians as he's giving them in this part of Ephesians, he's telling them upon the building of this church that God, that Christ in his victorious ascension has given some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And utilizing the proper grammar with the of the King James has the proper grammar, I will say, in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These things are the ministry of those offices. And so we find that the continuing offices in the above come in the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, and therefore the maturing of the saints, the perfecting of the saints. They come for the work of the ministry. They're given for the work of the ministry, and they're given for the edifying of the body of Christ. And if you think that I'm trying to cut you out of the ministry and reserve it just for us office bearers or just myself or Pastor Aaron, I'm not trying to do that. For certainly you can share the gospel with your neighbor, share the gospel with your children, share the gospel with your family. Do so as the Lord allows. Do so in all the providence that he gives you. But your role as a disciple maker comes as you are a member of a local church, as you engage in churchly activity like calling officers, affirming membership of other members. And if you want to know what then is left, you can read the rest of Ephesians. Because Paul doesn't lay this out and then give them a discipleship strategy. He tells them to don't lie to one another. Speak truth to one another, to work, to not be lazy, to love your wives, to love your husbands, to love your children, to be a good employer, to be a good employee. He goes and he gives them this outworking of the Great Commission as it finds its fullness in the local church. And if you've been with us long enough, you know that we've spent time with a single elder, although it's not an ideal situation. We spent many years in a situation where we only had one elder or in a sole officer. We had no deacons, just an elder. And we could have just appointed, or we could have just called the next senior guy or the next other person that we thought maybe should fill this role so that we would accomplish a plurality. Yet I think By God's grace, we chose the wiser path. I think in many ways we chose the many tribulations path, where we found ourselves waiting and prayerfully watching for the Lord to provide other workmen, skilled workmen, fitted workmen, to come alongside and to bear the load and to co-labor together. And I will say he called and he set apart fine workmen in this church for such a thing. But as a side note, we need to know that not all are called. A.W. Pink actually has some very strong words for those who work outside of this design. He says, those who run without being sent, those who undertake work, though in the name of the Lord, without being called to do it by God, are rebels, not servants. Yet how many there are in these days, days in which are characterized by self-will and lawlessness, occupying prominent positions in Christendom, yet who have never been called of God. Many influenced by men with more zeal than knowledge, or advised by admiring friends or doting mothers, have been pressed into service for which they had no call from heaven. Fearful presumption and sin is it for any man to profess to speak in the name of Christ if he has not received no call from him. And as we recognize that, we find that there is a work of the Lord internally in a man to desire the office. And that is one way of been referenced as an internal calling. I think it's important to understand that that is based in our desires. That though we can attribute it to the Lord and that the Lord has given me this desire, we should not put it on the Lord in that the Lord is the authority in the desire, so that de facto I have the desire, so then I am. In other words, hey, I want to teach and these people want to hear me teach, and so I have this Bible study and this is, and that's it. The Lord has called me, and that person is operating outside of this design. The confirmation of that calling, the actual feet and legs of that calling come when that desire is joined to a local church who recognizes it and the fitting of it, and we will see the categories of that fitting, and that calling is joined to the church, and so that calling then becomes a true calling of Christ. And so we find that that which Christ has ordained, he also specially fits to the task. A.W. Pink again says, God never calls a man to any work without fitting him for it. If God calls one to be an evangelist, he will fill his heart with compassion for the lost, and so burden him with the sense of the doom awaiting the wicked, that he will cry, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. If God calls a man to be a pastor, he will bestow upon him the necessary gifts. If to be a missionary, he will endow him with a special aptitude for learning a foreign language, and so on. And all this is submitted and recognized within the design that Christ has given his church. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. We'll just look at these qualifications quickly. In Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, Paul writing to Titus, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. There it is again. This appointing is not the authority of Titus. It's the liberty of the members, the key of liberty by the members to appoint elders. Namely, that if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And so we find here in Paul's exhortation to Titus, he's telling them to look for such men, because these are the men that the Lord is fitting for this task. And those men that he is fitting will also be fittingly desired to it. And so the coming together of a man's internal desire, that internal, we can call it calling, joined with an external calling and recognition of the church, make for here the joining of these two things in a glorious way and in the intended way in which Christ saw to achieve his great commission. Turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We see in 1 Timothy 3 that it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, and overseer is a focus on a function of the under-shepherd or the pastor or the elder, it's not a separate office, it is of the same. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men also must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And I'll take the ESV and the King James here. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What Paul is encouraging Timothy and Titus is to do the work of the Great Commission in the local church. That is the establishing, that is first of all the recognition of members. You got to have members in order to call. So the recognition of members and the calling of officers to the building of the church. And we will find that if it's not there in explicit terms in Timothy, we find it a little bit more explicit in James as the needing of wisdom and being endowed with wisdom for such a task. For in James chapter 3, it says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a strict judgment." And he says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." And so he speaks to this idea of teachers and bridling your tongue. And then he says in verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so we find that in these instructions to the officers of the church, we find this emulating of the workman Christ, the master builder, who will give gifts to his church and to officers to oversee, to care for, to serve his church. Not to rule and lord over them, but to love them and come alongside them, to teach them the truth in season and out of season. It is here that the Lord has promised to never forsake us unto the end of the age. He is the master builder who now actively engages in the work of fitting us all together as living stones, being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through him. Rejoice that he will complete his work and that he will continue to fit workmen of the workman to task the overseeing of his work. And in the word of God through the Apostle Peter, to the end of all things, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we give you praise this morning as we've, if shortly, considered your word in Exodus 31, and we see the pattern that you employed there to the workmen who would oversee the building of your tabernacle, which we know from your word also is a shadow of the substance of the heavenly tabernacle, the one in which the workman, Christ our Lord, entered into, and so is the only one fitted to oversee this work again, the building of your temple, that is the church. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your words so that we would not be left to human ingenuity and how it would grow and how it would flourish. We thank you for the encouragement of your word that tells us that through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, we ask for your strength. We ask for more faith, to trust in you in these ways, to know that these things can be an encouragement to us as we seek to be good members, exercising the liberty given to us by you. O Lord, help the officers of this church to serve well. Lord, that you have fitted us for this task according by your own accord. May we exercise those gifts circumspectly, Lord. For your glory alone, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.